going to turn to our teaching scripture for this morning, which is one of the very best scriptures, I think, for Advent. It's from Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord."
So, as I was preparing for our time together this morning, a really interesting bit of reporting from the Associated Press caught my attention. And I usually stay away from current events and preaching because that can be a little radioactive. But a refugee camp in the southern desert of Syria, pinned against the Jordanian border, is home to about 7,000 people. They live with no shade and constant wind, no doctors, limited water and medical supplies, and many of the children living in this encampment have never seen trees or tasted fruit. It's a place where no one would ever choose to live, but 10 years ago, Syrians fleeing ISIS moved closer to Jordan, hoping to escape the oppression of extremist forces and the brutal Assad regime that was violently overthrown by rebels 2 weeks ago. Some crossed into Jordan, but most were stopped, and they've been living there for nearly the last decade. UNICEF has attempted to support the people in the camp with fresh water and medicine, but resources are still very limited. Most people survive on dried bread and lentils, and the tents that people initially brought with them were no match for the wind and the cold and the heat, so they eventually used mud to make bricks for homes. For years, there were no diapers for babies, so they were using plastic bags. And lives are regularly lost to conditions that would be easily treatable in other circumstances. Those who can't afford to buy the sticks of wood sold for heat regularly use plastic scraps and strips of tire to warm their homes. And as a result, it's commonplace for children in the encampment to have severe respiratory problems. The thing that caught my attention about the story about these people, however, wasn't their destitute situation, because we can find suffering just about everywhere we look. On the streets of our own neighborhood, anywhere in our own city, in our own nation, the suffering isn't the thing that's unique. The thing that caught my attention was the account of the joy that these people are experiencing, because the promise of a new life has begun to reach them as a result of a sea change in the Syrian capital of Damascus. When the Assad regime was overthrown 2 weeks ago, news reached these folks that there was a new form of leadership coming, and they have hope for a new life, even though they are surrounded by suffering. And so all over the streets of this encampment, people can be found singing songs that have been banned for decades and weeping at the sound of their singing. A new day has seemingly dawned on their society, yet public executions of their former leaders are taking place in the streets of their largest cities. They don't have money or transportation or really much else, but the possibility for the first time in 10 years to return to their homes has lifted their weary heads and has them singing. I believe there is a poignant parallel here with the story of the kingdom of God in the narrative of the scriptures. Jesus spent his time preaching and demonstrating what he called the kingdom of God, the active, real-time intervention of God's power and love into the course of human history. And one way of understanding this is as the future, final intervention of God into human history, breaking back through history to impact the present. In other words, the way that the Assyrian refugees are experiencing renewed hope and peace is a picture of the kingdom, because a change in circumstances that has not yet quantitatively impacted their lives has qualitatively rewired the way that they are experiencing the world around them. Culturally, we find ourselves in a very strange place. Many people today reject categories and guiding stories that have long helped humanity make sense of life as inherently oppressive, arguing that, as postmodernism and poststructuralism does, that these frameworks are tools of power used to control and subjugate people. In his work, Discipline and Punish, Foucault contends that the structures we use to define our existence in the world are mechanisms of power that fabricate identities and constrain freedom. But in casting off guiding stories, what we've done is we have left ourselves without any framework to navigate life's most profound experiences. We are perhaps the first society in history to have no grand narrative for suffering, no guiding story to make sense of relationships and life and death and work. Because when we throw off grand stories, when we throw off the stories that we've told ourselves over the course of time to help make sense of the confusing and painful parts of life, what we're left with is exponentially more confusion and pain. The scriptures give us a frame of reference for things that have been true of the human experience for all of time. So whether it's a refugee encampment on the Syria-Jordan border or just a gathered group of good postmoderns here in Columbus, Ohio, there are certain things that are just true about what's happening to us. And in the passage that we're looking at today, we're reminded of the power of this story, a God who enters into human suffering, not to control or oppress, but to redeem and restore, calling people to spiritual renewal. This is the kind of story that we long to live into, one that transforms suffering into hope and disconnection and isolation into meaning. So as Brian Zond likes to say, we modern Christians are the product of an ancient divorce. 500 years ago, the Catholic and Protestant branches of the Western Church split up. And there has been a deep, an unhealed division in the Christian family ever since. And it's important to always say this to children of divorced parents: it's not your fault. And so it's not our fault. This is just the way that things have worked out. We are a Protestant church by default. I personally don't feel like I'm protesting anything. But when our parents split up, part of the settlement was that Protestant dad got to keep the Bible and Catholic mom got to keep the saints, and particularly Mary. And just as Catholics read the Bible and take it seriously, but aren't really sure precisely what they should do with it, we, as Protestants, have typically never known quite what to do about Mary. I've heard men who claim positions of great authority in the church say that Mary is a model because she said yes and did what God told her to do and didn't ask questions. And I have been angered about the abuse of power so often justified by that kind of theology that is so common in Protestant evangelicalism. The Christian tradition is unfortunately full of all kinds of abuses of Mary, and recognizing this, Protestants have generally downplayed the role of Mary in the Christian story. And that's unfortunate, because the Mary of the Gospels and the Mary of the Bible is actually a wonderful illustration of what we would want to say about grace and Christian faith. And every year, the Christmas story gives us an opportunity to center and remember Mary as the first person whose life was changed by the gospel and the first of many whose lives would be transformed by Jesus in a way far more intimate and visceral than many of us would ever know. When Mary believes the word of God spoken to her, she opens herself up to experiencing God working in her and through her in ways that she never could have imagined and couldn't fully comprehend. She's invited to carry the very presence of God into the world, to make it real, physical, and tangible with her own body. And here's the thing. There isn't something that Mary has to do to earn God's blessing. It's not because of her obedience. The story begins with her being told that she is already loved and chosen and filled with grace prior to the Annunciation. She's blessed before she ever says or does anything, but this is something that she gets to do. God invites her to join into his work of saving the world and setting people free. Mary is invited to participate in the creative and life-giving love of God that had already blessed her in the first place. And then, as we read in today's passage, the very first thing that Mary does after her encounter with the angel is visit her relative Elizabeth. Luke doesn't tell us why Mary chooses to go, but it's not hard to imagine. Mary had just had her entire world turned upside down. She needs someone to talk to. But who? She can't talk to Joseph yet about a baby who's not exactly going to be his. It's not a widely accepted or comfortable social situation that she's in. So she goes to Elizabeth. She knows Elizabeth will understand, her older relative. Elizabeth will help her make sense of what's happening. Elizabeth will know what to do. And so in her trust and in her confusion, Mary goes to Elizabeth for guidance, for support, and for connection. We've already said a number of times during the Advent season that Advent is a season of anticipation and waiting, both for the revelation of God in Christ as a little baby and for the return of Christ and the repair of the world at his second coming. Waiting is central to the Advent story, and the passages that we've explored in this season have sort of drawn us into this waiting and inviting us to prepare our hearts and our lives for the coming of Christ, and now we are so close. Today's passage takes us right to the brink of fulfillment, a moment pregnant with promise and one that points to a creation standing on tiptoe, straining to see God's plan come to fruition. And this isn't just ordinary waiting. It's the kind that holds its breath, the kind that leans forward with eyes wide open. Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation waits in eager expectation for the creation, for the children of God to be revealed. And so some translations paint this image as creation standing on tiptoe, craning its neck to glimpse the unfolding work of God. This anticipation isn't abstract, it's deeply felt. It's a longing that echoes in Elizabeth's home and in her body and in her prophetic blessing to Mary. Elizabeth's role in this story is remarkable. And I think often Elizabeth gets a little overlooked, but as the wife of a priest, Zechariah, and as a descendant of Aaron herself, she embodies the old covenant, the promises and the hopes that were carried through the generations of Israel waiting for their fulfillment. Yet in this moment, Elizabeth recognizes something extraordinary. When Mary enters her home carrying within her the presence of the Messiah, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she declares with joyful awe that Mary is blessed among women, and that the child in her womb is blessed as well. And in her recognition of Mary's role, Elizabeth becomes a bridge between the old and the new covenants, celebrating the fulfillment of what her people had long awaited. And so in this way, the story is a hinge point in the big story of the scriptures. And in the same way, this is how we experience the kingdom. The Hebrew Bible and its prophets and kings have given way to 400 years of prophetic silence, And now we see the presence of God coming into a reality that's much like ours, riddled with confusion and suffering in a world that's full of political and societal convulsion and general instability. And just as Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace into a world overridden with violence, so too now is the presence of God near to us. Not in the places of the powerful or in the halls of the learned, but in the quiet, unexpected places, like a refugee's home or the womb of a young, unwed woman from a small, forgotten town. And so I want to return to a theme that's come up throughout this Advent series, God's kingdom coming to those we wouldn't expect. This dialogue between Mary and Elizabeth is famously, or one could say infamously, one of the only passages in the entire Bible that details a conversation between two women. There are three others, and they all occur in the Old Testament. And it's notable that Luke, who throughout his gospel draws significant attention to the importance of women in the kingdom ministry of Jesus, opens his gospel with the most significant dialogue between two women in the entire Bible. Not only is this a significant conversation between two women, but it's a conversation between Elizabeth, an older woman who has experienced infertility, which would have, in her cultural moment, carried with it painful stigma, and Mary, a girl likely between 12 and 14 years old, who is pregnant and unwed. And these two have a conversation about the blessedness of God and the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, punctuated by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. How profound is that? And so Mary and Elizabeth's extraordinary pregnancies, both miracles, occur in a world marked by human frailty and challenges meant to remind us of the love of God in the midst of the effects of the brokenness that we feel all around us. And this becomes a theme in the kingdom ministry of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, the kingdom comes to the marginalized. The kingdom comes to the lost and to sinners, Gentiles, the poor, Samaritans, women, and children, all throughout Luke's gospel. And ultimately, what's unfolding across the narrative of Luke's gospel is peacemaking between groups historically at odds to allow the family of God to expand, to encompass the whole scope of the human experience, welcome the marginalized, and demonstrate God's self-giving love in order to lead a community into spiritual renewal that mirrors the kingdom of heaven. And so I just want to pause and say to you, if you're in this room and you're hearing what I'm saying and you're a person that has ever been held on the periphery of church community, or you have been held out of some experience of God in your experience of life, the word to you this morning from the scriptures is that you are welcomed into the very center of what God is doing in this community and in his kingdom. And so Mary would have faced a profound social dilemma as her unwed pregnancy, viewed through the lens of her culture's strict honor and shame code, risked her reputation and her relationships and even her life. But her relative Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and contrasting conventional wisdom says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." This is the exact opposite of what all of the voices around them would have been saying about the situation that Mary was in. And so, of course, this passage transitions into Mary's Magnificat, and we're going to read that together, and we're going to engage with that passage at Christmas Eve. So come back at Christmas Eve to take that in. But it's a hymn of praise that reflects God's mercy and justice and the reversal of societal norms. Elizabeth's blessing sets the stage for this profound proclamation that has been prayed aloud by the church day by day since the very beginning. The Cuban-American theologian Justo Gonzalez makes the point like this: there has always been the danger that good, faithful, and obedient Christians will turn into judgmental critics of those who do not live up to their standards. The story of the visitation calls us to a different attitude. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Because she is so filled, she is able to recognize the work of God in what by traditional human standards would merit only criticism and judgment. Then the text says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth then is not only representative of Luke's gospel centering women, and more generally the disinherited, Elizabeth is the first person in Luke's gospel to receive the Holy Spirit, and the first person in Luke's gospel to prophesy. So we see all the way back into the Hebrew scriptures, the prophet Joel says that in the last days, everyone will prophesy, men and women. And we see that the fulfillment of that word that people hung on to for hundreds and hundreds of years is found coming from the mouth of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizes Jesus as Lord and affirms his divine nature in the womb. And it's kind of a crack in the door that leads to Pentecost. The Spirit's active presence in Elizabeth points to the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the church. In this short conversation between Mary and Elizabeth, the seeds of all of the main points of the life and ministry of Jesus and the emerging church can be found. This is God's presence breaking in. You know, we said at the beginning of our time that sometimes the kingdom is a future reality that impacts our present circumstances simply because of the sheer power of the hope of what's to come. But that's not all, because the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, also comes by direct intervention in the present, in a measurable, observable impact in our present circumstances. And so it's not just a future hope that we hang on to that's meant to change things for us in the present. It's the real and tangible presence of God coming into our lives as they are that can also change circumstances. And so, you know, to you, if you are whatever it might be, holding some anxiety around interacting with difficult family members this week, or you're just holding some, like, grief and some pain from the prior year, come to Blue Christmas tonight. But also, like, God is here to meet you in that, presently, in real time. Not just an analogized hope that we sort of look to out into the future, but the real presence of God is here to encounter you in your real life. The presence of Jesus by the Spirit in this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth isn't just a nice feeling that lands on them. It causes baby John to leap in Elizabeth's womb, and it causes her to prophesy. There is an observable impact of the presence of the Spirit in this interaction. And so as we've been in this 4 weeks of preparation, looking to celebrate the arrival of Jesus at the first Christmas and anticipating the return of Christ at his second coming, we've been reminded of a few things. We've been reminded to sharpen our expectation in the first week, that there are ways that we numb ourselves out, whether it's with shopping or partying or, you know, on down the list, low and earthly things that we sort of distract ourselves with, that remove us from the awareness of God's presence. We're invited to look to God, to pay attention to the small and subtle movements of what God might be doing in our lives to prepare ourselves. We've been reminded to be attentive to these subtle things, to keep an eye out for the love of God in unexpected places, and ultimately to repent, to see the dysfunction in our own lives and allow God to come and heal us. Because as John the Baptist preaches in the passages that we've looked at in prior weeks about repentance, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not this heavy-handed thing, this oppressive thing, this religious action or behavior. All it is opening ourselves up to the experience of the love of God and laying down the ways that our love is pointed in the wrong directions so that we might be able to love God and love others more effectively. And so if you are hearing what I'm saying and you haven't ever just made a step to make Jesus the Lord of your life, to say, I want to follow Jesus with everything I have and surrender my whole life to him, you're invited. You're invited to be a part of this. And we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk to you about what that means this morning, because there is, like, no better time than Christmas, where the love of God is made so tangible and real to us in the incarnation of Christ. Like most normal people, I've been thinking about a passage from Athanasius' landmark work on the incarnation for the last 4 weeks, where he says something like this: God takes on a human nature in Christ so that by dying he might defeat death from the inside out, and by the grace of Jesus' death and resurrection, the corruption of humans might cease. And when we talk about defeating death from the inside out and the corruption of humans ceasing, that sounds very like big and, you know, sort of like a hard thing to hold on to. But all that is just, he's talking about reconciling relationships. He's talking about where you've not known love in your life, having like a real and tangible experience of the love of God in real time. And where there is large-scale societal brokenness, the kingdom of God coming to set things right. And so I'm realizing that I've preached a little short, but it is what it is. If somebody's supposed to go get the kids, they can go for it. God loves when we ask for him to impact our lives. The scriptures are full of encouragements to pray big prayers. And so whatever the thing might be for you, we're going to have some time to pray for one another very shortly. And I would just like to invite you to receive prayer, expectant for the presence of Jesus to impact your life. And so maybe that is like grief or difficulty that you're holding. Maybe there is just incredible faith for God to impact your life in real time. We'd love to pray those prayers with you as well. But we'll have here shortly prayer people around the sides of the room, and we would just invite you to come and receive prayer. And the thing that's been echoing in my head almost this whole week, when it first occurred to me, it sounded like something that Jeff would say. So take that for what it is. Can you feel the smile of God when you suck at everything? Can you feel the smile of God when you suck at everything? In other words, you know, when you're moving through life and things are going well and you like your job and you generally like your family and, you know, you're financially stable and you feel pretty good about this thing or that, it's pretty easy to say, I'm living the blessed life. I feel close to God. I know the presence of God, the love of God for me. But when you suck at everything, when everything is like just a few clicks off and you're not quite sure how things are supposed to work at work or at home, and you're just a little bit misaligned with your partner, or you're having a hard time being present to your kids or whatever it might be, you know, you're not sure how you're going to pay the next bill. Like, can you feel the smile of God in those moments? And I think that's the invitation and the challenge to us, is that at Christmas time, God comes in human form, beneath any grand theological statement, because his smile is toward humanity. And so I would just invite you to come and receive prayer. If there are areas of your life where you are thinking, I just suck. Like, what am I going to do about this? This isn't going well. It's off the rails. Whatever. I think the smile of God is toward you. And I personally hope that you would experience that this morning. So we'll be here to pray.